Good morning, training ground. I always wanted to do the Adrian Cronauer thing from when I was overseas. Today we're going to continue looking at Ecclesiastes. If you were with us the last time I had the opportunity to teach in training ground, you know that this is one of my favorite books of the Bible. This is the one I go to when I'm lost. Because I see Ecclesiastes as Solomon's personal journal for us. I know that's different than Mark and Blake have said over the last few weeks, but it's what I understand and the way I've looked at it for the last 40 years. The title of today's session is Straight Talk to the Money Mad. And we'll be in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9, and then in 11, 1 through 6. And this is a bit ambitious, so we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's open with prayer. Father, as we come before you and look at your word this morning, teach our hearts, teach our souls on what it is that you have for us. Show us in your word. Show us your attitudes and direction on wealth and money. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this place that we can come together. But we thank you especially for your son, in whose name we pray. Amen. There once was a very famous queen who paid a visit to a very rich king. She'd heard so much about this man's immense wealth and his opulent lifestyle that she couldn't restrain herself any longer, and she had to go see it for herself. In fact, the reports had been so excessive that the queen seriously questioned if he could be this wealthy. She had a number of questions, tough, probing questions, to ask this imposing monarch. He listened and responded to everyone. She toured his kingdom, ate at his table. She spoke to his servants, observed and absorbed the whole scene. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 10, 4 through 8. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he'd built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearer, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the reports I heard." To say wow would be an understatement. She was blown away with what she had seen and heard. She basically said, "I wasn't told the half of it." The luxury, the beauty, not to mention the diplomacy that dripped from Solomon's kingdom, stunned the Queen of Sheba. She knew of no better way to express her admiration than to add to his wealth. And in verse 10, it tells us she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, precious stones. There were never so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. You know, we often hear of the wisdom of Solomon. We spend a lot of time talking about the wisdom. But we don't often hear about the wealth. If we took his annual income on today's standards, it'd be about $20 million in gold annually. Plus, he had import and export businesses and trade lines, and there was the limitless perks of being king. And think about it, he was king for 40 years. We're talking filthy rich. His possessions included parks, a zoo, a world-renowned temple, his personal residence, lavish resorts, and a riding stable that would make the Taj Mahal look like a metro station today. When Solomon writes on money, it's time for us to take note and take notice. He knows what he's speaking about, and that's just what he does in these few pages of his journal. If you tend to be someone who leans towards materialism or greed, I suggest you pay close attention to his straight talk regarding wealth and money. Dee Dee, it's not working. And hit the next one. Okay, thank you. We'll begin by reading Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 12. My Bible titles this section, Riches Are Meaningless. It says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are still higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Okay. In these verses, I see three principles written kind of between the lines. They relate directly to money. The first principle has to do with oppression. The second principle deals with dissatisfaction. And the third principle deals with the struggle of frustration. Oppression is in verse 8 and 9. And what I see in between there is the rich tend to take charge and their power intimidates and offends the poor. This first principle has to do with the influence and control the rich have over the poor. The rich tend to be leaders. They're often best educated. They're the most influential and tend to run with other rich people. They gain control of money, land, the gross national product, and the political arena. They run governments, both state and national. The problem is when the fabric of society is so tightly controlled that we end up suffering, what ends up suffering is accountability and sensitivity. Someone has to be in charge. A certain amount of the system has to be in place. Solomon's concern and our concern needs to be not to allow untouchable corrupt power to occur. Second area is dissatisfaction. That's in verse 10. Solomon knew this subject like few others. When he says money or wealth won't satisfy, he ought to know. The second principle I see allows us a personal glimpse at those who become money mad. Greed and materialism have no built-in safeguards or satisfying limits. Notice the word Solomon uses here, loves. Not possesses. This is an attack, nor do I see attack in Scripture against those who possess riches. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all had riches and possessions. However, there is a full frontal attack on those who love money or wealth. This attack is on greed, an open assault on the materialist who must have more and more and more. To the money hungry, there's never enough. He who has money, who loves money, will never reach a level of personal satisfaction. Money can buy a ton of comfort, but not an ounce of contentment. The third principle I see deals with frustration. It's found in verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read these. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I think of Elvis Presley, just a dirt poor kid from Memphis with a guitar slung over his shoulder, suddenly struck it rich. It was only a matter of time before he had more people living off his income than he even knew by name. The third principle I see is, with increased money and possessions comes an accelerated number of people and worries. Taken to its logical conclusion, the principle could be expressed in an axiom: more money, more people, more worries, less sleep. Let's take a look at verse 12 again. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Isn't it true? The hourly worker completes his 8 hours, goes home, takes his child or children to the ball field, and shags flies with them. He may even coach the little league team, but at the end of the game, he drives home, eats dinner, watches TV till the late news, and goes to bed for a good night's rest. There's very little anxiety in that lifestyle. On the flip side of that, the rich or the wealthy, they have a lot of stuff on their mind. And as Solomon says, their abundance permits them no sleep. What is the rich man's problem? It isn't enough food. What's missing is peace of mind. There's no relaxed mentality. He has only people who love him for what he has, not for who he is. I like this slide because it doesn't tell you whether these are the rich people or the poor people. Some time ago, I came upon an interesting set of verses in Isaiah. The main character in these verses is a king named Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. The Lord has promoted him. And see how this prophet describes the king's promotion. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. That's Isaiah 22, 23. The picture here is the Lord has firmly entrenched the son as king. The word picture is a peg driven firmly into the wall. For me, I kind of think of it as a peg driven into a kitchen wall. In verse 24, it says, all the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all the lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. Isn't that a great picture of how the stuff from a family will end up on the peg in the wall? Or better yet, the responsibilities of those in control end up on the one in charge. Now we'll look at verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off, and it will fall. And the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. What a great warning about to the money mad. God says to the rich, you're driven in the wall like a peg. You've become significant to an entourage of people, and before long, they're hanging on you. They pull on you, they weigh you heavily upon you, and the meal you eat no longer satisfies as it once did. You know, back to Solomon, and we see a man who has increased money, increased possession, who has more anxiety than ever before, and more people living off his wealth than he ever dreamed possible. He can't even enjoy a restful night's sleep. A grievous evil to remember. The first evil that riches can bring is that those who have clutched can quickly crash. Looking at Ecclesiastes 5, 13 through 15, it says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to its harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hand. You know, in all the funerals I've attended over the past 69 years, I've never seen an open casket where the occupant is clutching anything of value in their hand. None of the suits that were wrapped around the bodies ever required pockets. And I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it on the way to the grave. You can't take it with you. Solomon forces us to face that event we all seem to ignore, our death. This is a grievous evil. Those who have clutched can quickly crash, or those who have grabbed and rose to the top will ultimately release and drop to the bottom. Can you imagine the scene? Man who hoarded what he had, then lost it through bad investments. A man who fights and wins his way to the top, only to have the bottom drop out of his life as the stock market plunges. A man who wholly pursues some financial goal and in turn drops dead of a heart attack. It happens every day. And in Solomon's words, they say they all toil for the wind. We depart this life as we entered it, naked and without a thin dime to our name. In Proverbs 23, Solomon spoke of this in another way. In verse 1 and 2, he said, when you sit and dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. It's a diet that'll work. But what he's really talking about, he's not talking about a literal knife, but rather he's saying, catch yourself before you fall in the trap of wanting all you see. Don't desire the delicacies, for it's deceptive food. There are entanglements that come with this food. There are tentacles that are never on display. Then he gives another warning, Proverbs 21, 4 and 5. He says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. On the back of the U.S. $1 bill is a picture of an eagle with its wings spread. Very appropriate on a number of levels. You know, an eagle's always got biblical imagery. But in reality, the wings being spread on the back of the bill reminds us that they can fly right out of our wallet. And the next one, and the next one, until they're all flying away. Solomon tells us why no person has ever been able to buy security. Wealth makes its own wings and will depart. This is precisely what he's telling us in that Proverbs. There are good and fitting things, gifts to claim. So there's good news in these. It really is. Prior to bringing these thoughts to a close, Solomon lists three priceless gifts that he says are good and fitting. These are so valuable that money can't buy them. In Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20, it says, "This is what I have observed to be good, that is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." All right, let's take a look at this now. There's three there's gifts in there for us to look at. All right. First, claim the gift of enjoyment in your life. Joy is a gift from God. Solomon encourages us as we're eating and drinking, living out our lives, to enjoy ourselves. In other words, refuse to allow yourself to get caught up in the greed trap. Don't attach yourself to the dollar sign. Don't allow for priorities of making more and more and more just to make more. In his final days, John D. Rockefeller was asked, do you have enough money? Have you made enough money? And his answer was, no, just one more dollar. He never was happy with what he had. Second gift, claim the gift of fulfillment in your work, another of God's gifts. In your life and in your work, find fulfillment. Find fulfillment in your work, but invest more in the horizontal dimension, in the vertical dimensions, and less in the horizontal. Invest your riches for God's work and your time for His glory. Give generously. This way, you'll find rejoicing in your labor, and that gives a new dimension to your life. Thirdly, claim the gift of contentment in your heart. Enjoy your work, fulfillment in your work, and contentment in your heart. It's an ideal mix. God will give you contentment as a gift. He has a way to do so no matter what your current circumstances are. His possessions, if Solomon were living today, I think he would admit to us that he may have looked successful and secure, but the whole picture hasn't been told to us. His possessions would lead people to think that he has it all together, but we don't see the half the story, where Solomon needed to claim these gifts. Don't allow the smokescreen of more money blind you to the truth. There's a lot more to being rich than making money. Seneca, a Roman philosopher, was right when he said, "Money has never made anyone rich." Do you want to be rich? You want riches? Then listen to Jesus in Matthew 6:33. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." For real riches, switch kingdoms. As we move forward in this book, or journal Solomon shares with us, we come to an area that's like a portrait painted in browns and grays and blues and blacks. I think it's a self-portrait of a troubled king. He never put his name on it, but it's apparent that we're looking at Solomon himself. The situation is in Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing and their heart desires. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and the stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Situation described is common among the affluent. In today's terms, we'd say he or they have it made. In Second Chronicles 1, 11 and 12, God has given Solomon riches, wealth, honor, influence, along with anything his heart desires. Yet the man is blocked from enjoying the benefits. God did not give him satisfaction nor cause him to enjoy the benefits of riches, honor, and wealth. Solomon had the enviable privilege, yet he was not allowed to draw from them and the pleasures that can come, that they can bring. Have to have a little caffeine. Notice how the verses conclude. The stranger enjoys them. The stranger isn't identified. It could be a significant adversary, some personal enemy that gave the king grief. It could be sickness. He once enjoyed good health, but now the stranger has attacked the body, and he no longer can enjoy the delights of his riches and wealth. It could be calamity. It may be a natural disaster. Any of these can make a person think, what kind of God am I serving? The stranger or foreigner in life can cause us to evaluate God and our relationship with him. They can take away our hopes and our dreams. They can make us face heaven and rethink our path. Looking over this portrait he's painted for us, Solomon now changes the palette slightly, adding some color and shading. He begins by adding children. Maybe having children will make life more meaningful. In Ecclesiastes 6:3, he says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial. I say that the stillborn child is better off than he. Okay. The fact is that having many children won't make a depressed life free from depression. On the contrary, having a whole family to care for, take care of, deal with, relate to love and discipline can bring endless, thankless responsibilities. On top of everything, he says that that man cannot have a proper burial, and he adds that a stillborn is better off than this man's lot. Let's go on and look at some other alternatives. You know, in verse 4 and 5, he continues to tell of this stillborn. It comes without meaning and departs in darkness. And in darkness, its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. The baby, a stillborn, has no problems to endure. He doesn't even have a name to bear. It's placed in a tiny coffin, put into a grave, and is gone. Well, since having more children isn't the solution to the frustration, how about adding more years to your life? In verse 6, he says, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? If your life is marked with pain and hardship and calamity and tragedy, what good is it to add 1,000 years to it? I would guess that people who live such lives would rather they be shorter than longer. What about hard work? Maybe a person just has too much time on their hands. Verse 7, he looks and he explores at a remedy and says, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. The term translated in is a Hebrew word, nephu. The word translated appetite in Hebrew is the word nephu. It's often translated soul in the Old Testament. The soul is not satisfied. Work does not bring satisfaction to an empty life. Hard work doesn't bring relief from depression. Since none of those things seem to work, maybe we add a bright mind, wisdom, and a good education. Ecclesiastes 6:8 tells us, what advantage does the wise have the wise over the fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Just saying, in this verse, it seems to suggest to me that if the poor man's life is marked by charisma and charm, that man's no better off than the one who's bright, wise, and well-educated. They're both not satisfied with their existence. But when we look at verse 9, we see Solomon's real candor. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. He's saying, come to terms with reality. What you're able to see, the real things you see, are better than all the dreams that you may hope for. He's saying, in effect, don't hitch your wagon to the stars of your imagination. Robert Louis Stevenson said it, to arrive is better than to travel hopefully. We do need dreams. They get us through the rough times. But they're not a way to live life, not a life in abundance. Dreamers have a tendency to see tomorrow as the big payoff, like a gambler going to the casino. The alternative is be bullish. When's the last time you jumped into something? Really, when's the last time you broke with your routine and did something unusual? One of my several trips to Alaska, and I went there on business and pleasure, I saw a sign along the major north-south highway. The road was gravel, dirt, mud, and the sign read, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. For myself, I've determined that I'll do whatever is in my power to stay out of the ruts in life. How tragic to settle for drab, predictable life when the options for color and creativity are so available. In Alex Haley's book, Roots, Kunta encounters an old gardener named Josephus. He wondered if the old gardener ever knew his real family name or where he really came from. He likely died without really learning who he really was. Is that happening to us? Are we allowing something or someone to enslave us so that we live our lives out and ultimately pass from time into eternity without discovering who we are? Some do. That's not a life that's existing. The older I get, the less inviting it becomes. There's always a temptation to slip into the rocker and just exist. In fact, some would counsel us to do just that. They usually say, take it easy. Don't exert yourself. That's not what I hear from God. In the next section, Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6, I see a different set of directions for us at any age. In this section, I see again God's uncommon counsel. In these verses, throughout the 11th chapter, we can see Solomon's journal could be summed up in three commands. be bold, be joyful, and be godly. These fit into a lifestyle that's extremely courageous and rare, but the best part is there's no age limit. Solomon's report, it's for the young, they're for the middle-aged, and they're for the old folks like us, or me. Solomon's remarks, as he nears the end of his journey, are full of refreshing hope. Actually, he's telling us to stretch, to reach, to take a challenge, and to be downright bullish. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the water, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even eight. We do not know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seeds, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike. A lot of stuff there. God gives our generation four commands in this short passage. Each of these is in strong contrast to what the world would advise us. Instead of being protective, release yourself. First command, or advice, is in the opening. Cast your bread upon the water. Don't put your bread in the freezer. It'll dry out. Don't put your bread sealed up in the pantry. It'll grow mold. In other words, don't hoard. We're told to release it on the surface of the water. It means to push it away from ourselves. The ancient Arabs also had a proverb, very similar. It said, do good, cast your bread into the water, and you will be repaid someday. The concept is that you can release yourself so that in turn will come good. The second command is built on the first, and it's rather than hoarding, give and invest. I know some people thought we were going to talk about 401ks. We aren't going to talk about 401ks. In other words, be bullish as you release yourself. Make bullish investments of yourself and the giving of yourself. Divide your portion to seven or eight. In today's term, that means to diversify. Let your benchmark in life be generosity. Bold, unselfish, broad-based generosity. Are you successful? If you're a giver, you are. Don't give in just one area. Give generously. Give liberally. Give in a variety of ways. It isn't just giving to our families or giving to those who attract us. It's giving broadly. It's expanding the bookends of our lives so we can gain the vision of a limitless field in front of us. In Proverbs 19:17, he says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. It says God will repay us for our deeds. In Proverbs 21:13, it says, whoever shuts their ears to the cries of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. If you shut your ears to the cries of the poor, some days you'll cry all alone. Our young need to be encouraged to reach out, to care, to demonstrate the compassion of the Good Samaritan. To continue on this bullish theme, the third command I see is, in place of drifting, pursue. Let's look at where this is. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. He seems to be describing those people who spend their lives observing the obvious and noting the inevitable. Instead of occupying ourselves with the obvious, we should be pursuing. We can't change the weather, taxes, the final score of last night's ball game. We can worry about them all, but we won't change them. Folks who only focus on the inevitable come dangerously close to living out that sign on the Alcan Highway. They choose their rut, and they remain in it. We should be bullish on the pursuit of life, pursuing the things we can change, the things that offer challenges, and leave the rest in the hands of the one who has no trouble with such details. Cast your bread on the water, divide it into 7 or 8 portions, and don't keep track. Don't wait for the thank you letters. Don't expect to see your bust cast in bronze for all the world to see. Don't expect to get rich and see your name in lights. Just go for it. Pursue this thing called life. The fourth command, as I see, is the same as the others in the way of living a bullish life. As an alternative to doubting, trust. He encouraged us to fully trust in the living God. Just as we don't know which way the wind will blow, and we don't know how the bones are formed in the mother's womb, we know it's under the providence of God, so we are to trust him in everything, courageously. In verses 5 and 6, it says again, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Sow in the morning of your life, and don't be idle in the evening of your life. Don't look for a place to hide out. As you sow in the morning, press on in the evening. Don't look for a do not disturb sign to hang on the door of your life. Resist saying, leave me alone, or I'm retired, or I've paid my dues. The only thing for us to do, the only way we can come to terms with reality is by trusting regardless of the circumstance. We can't wait for conditions to be perfect, nor can we wait for things to be free of risk. Instead of protecting ourselves, we need to release ourselves. For those who dare to be bullish, I hear some suggestions. Start activating your life today and never quit. Find someone to invest in. Give yourself to the church, to pouring your life into some young person or a peer, perhaps some. Are we there? or someone in need. Second, remember that wisdom must accompany action. Start today, but start with wisdom. Ask God how you can just open one window of your life. Ask him how you can expand just one wing of your building to make room for others. How you can invest in a slice of your wealth in something other than that which will return to you. Wisdom needs to accompany action. See Jackie here, you know, ministry to the homeless is a great place to start. Watch out for the enemy attacks during the lull in action. The enemy will attack. He is alive and well. As you set out on a bullish life for Jesus Christ, you will find out there are periods of time that aren't very exciting. During the lulls in action, you need to be on guard. The enemy likes to say such things as, it's not worth it. You're a fool. Give it up. People will rip you off. Go back the way you were. Don't waste your time. Remember, this bullish living is only threatening to people who refuse to live it. Let me ask you four simple things. What are you doing to keep the cutting edge of your life razor sharp? What are you waiting for? For whom are you waiting? And how many burglars of joy are allowed to break through the door and window of your life to rob you of the fun and challenges of living life to the fullest? Wait no longer. Live now. For those who, the other part of this is that I do the financial classes for the church, and if somebody is looking for that kind of thing, just get a hold of me and we can talk about that. Solomon has so much to say in this journal, and it's so rich and full. You need to spend time looking through what this wise man has to tell us. There's another service after this. You're all invited and encouraged to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the lessons you give us through Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes. And we just thank you for your word and your patience with us. We lift up the second service to you at 10:30, and we ask you to be a part of everything that goes on there and be with Mark as he speaks. We thank you for your patience, your presence, and your companionship. In Jesus' name, amen.